Hello, and welcome to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Thanks for joining us for this in-depth study of God's Word, the Bible. For more of Michelle's free resources, visit her website at intheword.com. And now, Michelle.
Father God, thank you so much for bringing us together. And as always, I pray that you would speak in Jesus' precious name. Amen. At the time the book of Hebrews was written, many Jewish followers of Christ were considering returning to their Jewish roots and the old ways of worshipping God. They believed that de-emphasizing Christ might actually protect them from the extraordinary persecution that they were suffering. Perhaps some even thought that God would surely understand because their circumstances were so difficult. In order to counter such thinking, the writer reminded them of an important event in Israel's history that had much to say about their own situation. In the days of Moses, God had led the Jewish people out of slavery in Egypt to take them into the promised land, a place of rest. But the journey had become difficult, so much so that they actually wanted to return to Egypt. Though they'd already experienced God's faithfulness, they stopped believing he would provide for their needs, and they turned away from him. But their disobedience was not really because of their circumstances. Rather, it was because of their hearts. In refusing to trust God's word and follow him, their hearts had become hardened, and their unbelief kept them from finding the rest that God had promised them. The writer told this story because in many ways the Hebrews to whom he was writing were in a similar situation. In Christ, God had set them free from slavery to sin and had proven himself faithful to this point in their experience. But because of the difficulties they faced, they were considering returning to the things as they were before he set them free. They were facing the same issue as their ancestors and were in danger of making the same mistakes. Would they trust God's faithfulness going forward, or would they turn away from him for the sake of temporary relief? The author actually got kind of sharp with his readers in the final verses of chapter 3 to bring his point home. He wrote in verse 16, "Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed?" So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. He wanted to make it very clear it was unbelief and not circumstances that kept God's people from entering the rest he had promised them. I'm pretty sure that neither the wandering Israelites in the book of Exodus nor the wavering readers of Hebrews would have described what they were going through in terms of belief or unbelief. I'm certain that they would not have thought of it in terms of denying Christ or following him either, as we saw last time in lesson 2. But I also understand that the kind of pressures they were living with could really easily distract a person from what's really going on. It's something that we have to consider. We don't often think about what lies at the root of our struggles to obey God, do we? But we should. This passage clearly shows us that disobedience and unbelief are very closely linked, though the connections are not always very plain. Let me give you a couple of examples to help. When we disobey God by withholding good from those we can bless, it may actually reveal an issue with trusting God to provide for our needs. We are thinking that if we give too much away, we won't have enough for ourselves. Or perhaps when we disobey God by refusing to forgive someone who's hurt us, we might actually be exposing a lack of trust in God's ability or desire to hold people accountable. The thought that really motivates our lack of forgiveness is those who hurt us need to pay for what they've done. The writer warned the Hebrews and us that often we do not fully understand the root causes behind our choices. We become experts at rationalizing our decisions and excusing our actions, and we desperately need the help of the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to us. Unbelief or lack of trust in God was what kept the Israelites out of the promised land, and it'll keep us out of his promised rest too if we don't deal with it properly. God wants us to confess our struggles with these things to him, and if we do, he will graciously forgive us and help us. As 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 reveals, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So what exactly is this rest that God promises to those who trust him? The author begins his explanation in chapter 4 with another therefore and a warning that makes his purpose in writing about it very clear. Verse 1 to 2. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. He says that God's promise of entering into a place of rest with him still stands. In other words, it's still available. This tells us then that the place of rest wasn't about a physical place or a location on a map at all. The promised land was merely a symbol for the kind of perfect eternal rest that God had been offering his people from the very beginning. The rest that his son would one day obtain for all those who believe and trust in him. He reminds his readers again that the good news of God's rest had to be received and acted on in faith, both for the Israelites then and for his readers in their day. And he warned them, be careful that you don't miss out on it as your ancestors did. In the following verses, the writer reveals more about the rest he's talking about. Look at verse 3. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere, he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as the passage already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. I know that's complicated, but God's rest is mentioned several times in Scripture, and it might help to think of the different rests almost in order, if you will. There is the creation rest, when God ceased from his labors because his work was done and it was perfect, it was complete. This is a special rest in God's presence revealed since the creation of the world. It's an eternal, ongoing rest described as the Sabbath rest of God. This is also the rest David referred to in his own day when he wrote Psalm 95, the psalm that the Hebrews author quoted that actually prompted his whole discussion about rest. And it's why he could say in his day that the rest still stands. You see, it's still available. And just in case his readers were still thinking that perhaps the promised rest was about the promised land, the writer mentions Joshua there in verse 8, saying, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." You see, Joshua did lead God's people into the promised land after the death of Moses. But Israel again failed to fully trust and obey God's instructions, and their conquest or their takeover of that place was incomplete. So if the promised rest of God wasn't really about the promised land at all, what was it about? Verse 9. "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." The promised rest of God is like the Sabbath rest we saw in creation, the rest that comes from God's work being completed and everything being right. Do you see that the writer emphasizes here that anyone who enters God's rest rests from their own works? What he's really referring to here is the rest that we find in Jesus Christ. The gospel declares that it is by faith in Jesus alone that we are saved. Our own works have got nothing to do with earning our way to God. We rest in Christ's completed work to redeem us and make us God's children. And after another therefore, in verse 11, the writer urges these Hebrews to make every effort to enter that rest. Now, the word effort and rest don't really seem to go together, do they? But it reminds me of his earlier warnings to pay very careful attention, to neither drift away through carelessness nor turn away through lack of trust. The author wanted them to learn from the example of their ancestors and to be sure not to make the same mistake that they had. He didn't want them to miss what God was so graciously providing for them. And that encouragement is for us as well. The Apostle Paul also talked about the example of the Israelites and the lessons that we can learn from their experiences. When he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that all these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Israel's failure in the wilderness teaches us that in order for God's promise, his good news that's been preached, to be of any value to us, it has to be combined with faith. It's when we believe that we're able to enter that rest in God's presence. Now, sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that belief is really all in our heads, but biblical belief is not just an academic endeavor. It's not just an acknowledgement of the facts of the gospel, nor is it an emotional response to the message of hope. Biblical belief involves our will, not just our mind or our heart. We are to be so persuaded of the truth of the gospel that we entrust ourselves completely to it. And we show that trust by acting on what God's word says, living our lives based on its truth. Biblical belief, you see, is active. It involves our will. It's lived out. It's not just thought about or talked about. These are really serious issues. You see, in this life, we will have many struggles, especially as we seek to follow Christ and live for Him. Persecution may very well arise if it hasn't already where you live, and we need to have it settled in our hearts as to how we're going to respond to persecution when it comes. We cannot pull back, fall away, or stop trusting and believing God's word is true when things get hard. His faithfulness is really the only thing that is going to carry us through. And if we remain faithful to Him and look for His help, He will give us the ability to persevere just as He has promised. Meanwhile, the struggles we face can feel like raging storms, can't they? But God promises that even in the midst of life's storms, He is able to give us rest. In fact, the Greek word for rest in this Hebrews passage actually means a calming of the winds. Are you experiencing that kind of rest that comes from having placed your trust in Christ as your Savior? Do you know Him? Because if you don't, let today be the day you turn to Him and ask Him to forgive you and make you His child. To those who do know Him and yet still feel like you're in the midst of a raging storm, let me ask you something. Have the difficulties and struggles of your life caused you in any way to pull back from trusting the Lord? Believing in Christ does not mean that everything is going to go our way or that you will not have any battles ahead. The question is, do you trust Him, and will you live in obedience to Him despite what happens around you? Jesus Himself encouraged us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the rest that has been in view all along. You see, it's all about Jesus. It always has been and always will be. The writer then goes on in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, to encourage his readers to have confidence in the incredible power of God's word. He says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." The writer wanted his audience to know that in the midst of their spiritual battles, they could use the living, active weapon of God's word against the enemy's strategies and strongholds. But he points out that God's word also works within us, bringing us help in our time of need. You see, the Word of God strengthens our faith and guards our own hearts against the temptation to unbelief and turning away from God's rest. The Word of God not only lays waste His enemies, but it also lays bare our thoughts and our attitudes, our very hearts. Sharp, precise, and piercing, even to our innermost beings, it totally and completely exposes us. The Word of God has the ability to remove all our pretenses, pulling away every covering we've ever placed over our true selves. It brings us face to face with what is really going on in our hearts. And sometimes that is not a comfortable place to be, right? Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and how uncomfortable Christ's words made her feel? When he told her things about herself that she thought she'd safely hidden, she quickly tried to change the subject. I bet many of us have felt that same kind of discomfort. But God loves us too much to let us escape the things that we need to face. Above all, he desires honesty from us when we approach him. David wrote about this in Psalm 51, verse 6. The Amplified Version puts it like this: "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part of my heart, you will make me know wisdom." You see, God is concerned with our hearts. Through his word and his spirit, he graciously and tenderly shows us what is true about ourselves. He doesn't condemn us, but rather he convicts us and tells us how to make things right. And he does it out of his great love for us. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 2, verse 4, that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. And repentance is a very good thing, though it's often difficult and uncomfortable. The New Testament writer James has some important instructions for us as we look into God's word. He writes in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looked like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." Someone once said that God's word is a mirror to show us what we are, and it's soap and water to make us clean. And that's a pretty good commentary on this passage, isn't it? Mirrors don't lie, do they? We may not like what we see in them, but to turn away and not take care of the problem they reveal is foolishness. Who would do that? And James says that when we listen to God's word and don't do what it says, we aren't just foolish, we're deceiving ourselves. Instead, James says we're to look into God's word intently, we're to treat it seriously, think about what it says, make it a part of our thoughts, and most importantly, we're to continue in it, not forgetting what it said, but doing it. Those who do that will be blessed. They will find the freedom his word promises. God always blesses obedience, and when it seems difficult or impossible to do, he wants us to ask for his help, which he's more than happy to give. In an earlier part of that same chapter, James wrote in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." God is a generous giver, and he doesn't get annoyed with us for having to ask. He will never remind us that we had to ask for the same thing yesterday. He just wants us to ask. But he also wants us to be willing to do as he says, lest we become like those wandering Israelites in Exodus, who tried to return to their old way of life, the way that they had once known, for fear of following him. Or perhaps like the wavering Hebrew believers in the first century who considered drawing back and falling short of the promised rest of God that was offered to them in Christ. That is not what he has for us. Knowing that some of what he'd said to his readers may have been difficult for them to hear, the writer went on in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, to encourage them with yet another therefore. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. No matter what God's word exposes in our lives, no matter how broken and flawed we have been revealed to be, we have someone who understands us and speaks on our behalf, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The author will spend the next few chapters of his letter talking about the high priesthood of Christ. But I love the fact that he begins that whole topic by pointing out two particular things about Jesus as our high priest. First of all, he points out that Christ has ascended into heaven itself and is seated there because his work is complete. Unlike the priests of old, whose sacrifices had to be repeated day after day after day, Christ's sacrifice and the blood that he offered on the cross has made us right with God forever. Secondly, he reveals that Jesus knows what we face in life. He is a high priest who can sympathize with us, for he knows what it is to be human. Unlike the false gods of this world who remain distant from their followers, our high priest became one of us, God in human flesh. Because of that, he understands our every weakness and knows exactly how to help. All we need do is come to him. His throne, that so easily could have been a throne of judgment, is a throne of grace to us, especially when we're struggling or facing temptation. Not only can we approach freely, we can approach confidently, knowing that we will find both mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Knowing all this, why do we still find it hard to go to him with our problems? Why do we still waver in our faith and not hold firm? As we end today's study, think about the things you're struggling with right now. Are you trusting in God's goodness and faithfulness in the midst of them? Are you in his word, believing his promises and doing what he asks? Are you turning to him as your high priest, asking for help? He has mercy and grace ready for each burden that you carry. Let him help you find the rest that comes from following him. May God bless you.
Thank you for listening to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Join us next week as we continue our study from God's Word, the Bible. Michelle's messages are also available on all major podcast platforms and on her website at intheword.com.